All right, we are going to be reading Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. But now, apart from the law of righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires work? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Thank you, Eli. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you that it is solid ground. And we pray that you would teach us the way of your word, Lord, that we may rely on you, the faithful God. Please give us undivided hearts, not distracted hearts, not distant hearts, but undivided hearts. Please do this so that we might fear your name, that we might hold you in awe and reverence, for you are a great God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, a few weeks ago, we showed this picture. It'll just come up. And that is a picture of a piece of first century Roman graffiti, and it depicts a man with a donkey's head hanging on a cross. And before him is another man, and he's bowing before the cross. And the caption reads, Alexamenos worships his God. Jesus' death on the cross was mocked by the people of the first century, the people of the day. Your God is a donkey, and you're a donkey for worshiping him. That's the message. Thank you, Reuben. And the death of Jesus Christ is mocked in our day and age too. So, Professor Freddie Eyre, 20th century British philosopher, I think he died in the 1980s, but he was very well known in his day. This is what he said. Christianity is the worst religion in the world, because it rests on the doctrine of redemption through substitutionary sacrifice, which is intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. Substitutionary sacrifice, intellectually contemptible, morally outrageous. So you see his objection. A God who deals in sacrifice, that sounds so primitive, sounds so immoral, sounds so wrong. Seems to demonstrate that the God of the Bible is an unpleasant kind of person. And many people would agree with Freddie Eyre today. Many people outside the church, but sadly many people in the church would agree with him. And that might tempt us to be ashamed of the message of Jesus' death on the cross. Might make us tempted to be quiet about it. But remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16 and 17. He says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, at the heart of which is the death of Christ on the cross. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Righteousness. The Bible uses the word righteousness in two ways. First, it refers to what God does to put people right with himself. Righteousness. God doing something to make people right with himself. And secondly, it refers to what God is like. He is righteous. He's perfectly fair. He's perfectly right, perfectly just. And in the gospel, both of those senses come together. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because this is how God puts all the world right with himself. And he also says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because this is the way that God shows to the world that he is right. And that's what he wants us to see in this passage, that God is right. So if you just have a look, if it's open in front of you, verse 25b, second part of verse 25, he says, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. You see that? To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness. Demonstrate his righteousness. At the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And the words justifies and just there, they're the righteous words. So literal translation would be to be righteous and the one who righteouses those who have faith in Jesus. See, the cross, which is what he's talking about here, demonstrates God's righteousness. Paul is saying that Jesus' death on the cross doesn't just make us right with God, it demonstrates that God is right. And that's what he wants us to see. He wants us to see that God is all right. All right. Not in the way we'd normally use that phrase, you know, how are you? I'm all right. By which we mean, yeah, I'm okay. It's quite funny, really. All right means okay, or not so bad. But all right should have a totally different meaning. And with God it does. He is all right. He is all perfect. All right in every way. Absolutely perfect. Let's just recap where we've come from in previous weeks. Paul has spent three chapters spelling out the problem at the heart of the world, and his conclusion is chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, no one is righteous, not even one. There's no one right with God. We're all wrong with God. And that means, verse 19, every mouth is silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. So before God, we're all guilty. None of us has anything to say in our defense. None of us has a leg to stand on in God's courtroom. We all face God's wrath and condemnation. And we may think, well, why doesn't he just forgive? Why doesn't he just let us off? He's a nice guy. Why doesn't he just forgive us and be done with it? Why can he not just let us off and leave the cross out of it? What's God's problem? We can be a bit, I think, like Catherine the Great. Catherine the Great was the Empress of Russia in the 18th century, and she said this. She said, I shall be an autocrat. That is my trade. And the good Lord will forgive me. That is his. We assume that God will just forgive us. That's his job. But it's not as easy as that. It's not an easy thing for a righteous God to forgive. In our day, the question is, if God is so good, how can he possibly condemn people? That's the question, isn't it? But in Bible times, the question was, if God is so good, how can he possibly forgive people? If he's so good, he's righteous. He's totally right in all he does, which means that he's totally opposed to all that's wrong. And that should be quite attractive to us, because in most of us, there's a very deep sense of justice. That's why we hate it when a referee makes a bad decision and gives a goal that's not a goal. Or when a crime goes unsolved, or a judge gives a pathetically lean sentence for a terrible offense, we hate that. Or, you know, we're outraged at war crimes, we're outraged at indiscriminate killing of civilians. We love justice, we cry for justice. Now, if a judge, we came across a judge who regularly let murderers off, or rapists, drug smugglers, swindlers, if you let them go scot-free, we would not think that that judge was a good judge, would we? We would think that he or she was corrupt. And if the judge of the universe is like that, lets people off scot-free, everything would unravel. And Paul is saying that the judge of the universe, God, he is not like that. He's totally incorruptible. He is totally just, totally good. Justice will be done, wrong will be punished, and that's good news for our world. But it's also very sobering news, isn't it? Because he has shown us that as things stand, we're all wrong with God. All under his condemnation because he is all right. And we think, oh dear. Well, we better pull our socks up then, hadn't we? We better get our act together and try and patch things up with God. We better start going to church and being a bit more generous with the money that we've got and the stuff that we've got. But verse 20 of chapter 3 pulls us up short. It's where we finished last week. Remember, therefore, God, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Well, you know, you can try and keep God's law all you want, but that's not going to make you right with him. Not a chance. And this is a problem. And it's a problem not just for us. It's a problem for God. You see, if God does the right thing and condemns the world for our sin, and that is the right thing for him to do, if he does the right thing, how can he keep his promise to bless the world? Because keeping the promise is also the right thing to do. What about God's promise to Abraham? That's the question that's simmering in the background in chapter 3. It was raised at the start of the chapter. So you remember the big promise of the Bible. It is the big promise of the Bible. That God promised that he will bless the whole world through Abraham's family. So this world that's gone wrong because of rebellion to God, God's going to put it right, and he's going to bless the world through Abraham's family. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. It's the promise of a life with him in a world made new. That's the promise. It's going to be full of people, rescued people. Now, if God does the right thing and condemns us for our sin, then how can he do the right thing and keep his promise to get us to the new creation? If all people, Gentile and Jew, are going to be condemned for their sin, then the new creation is going to be, it's going to be empty. God's promise has come to nothing. And breaking promises is wrong, isn't it? It's wrong to break promises. So does that mean that God isn't righteous after all? Does that mean that we can't trust him? And that's serious. And it's serious because the gospel calls us to put our trust in God. It's the big call of the gospel. Put your trust in God. And by chapter 3, we could be thinking, well, I don't think he looks trustworthy. Looks like his promise might be coming to nothing if he's going to condemn everybody. All his big promises look like they're going to reach a dead end. And so the big question overshadowing these chapters is, how is God going to be right in the way that he deals with sin and condemn it? How's he going to do that? And at the same time, how's he going to be right in keeping his promises and rescue his people from their sin to enjoy a future with him forever? Do you see the problem? Is he going to lower his standards so that we could be forgiven? Well, that would be wrong. That would be unrighteous. He cannot compromise his holiness. Is he going to turn a blind eye to our sin? Well, that would be wrong. That would be unrighteous. He cannot condone my sin. So justice demands that sin be punished. Integrity demands that the promise be kept. How can God do both and be righteous? How can God punish the sinner and save the sinner? That's the big question. It's the big dilemma. It's the big problem. And God's big answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. And we are so focused on ourselves that we tend to approach the cross looking at how it solves our problems, don't we? Or am I the only person who looks at the cross that way? I think we tend to. We look at the cross and we think, solves my problem. But the cross is much bigger than that. Much bigger. It solves something bigger than my problem and your problem. It solves God's problem. A problem at the heart of the universe. And here's how. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So there is a righteousness. There's a right way to be right with God. God has found a right way for us to be right with him. There's going to be people in the new creation. Yes. And he's made it known. It's public. And the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, bear witness to this right way. So it's there in the law, but it's apart from the law. Notice, that is, it's nothing to do with us trying to pull our socks up, trying to be better, trying to patch things up with God. It's all to do with Jesus Christ. Verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now we're going to look more at what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ next week. But for now, let's think about this big question. How's God going to be right in dealing with sin? How's he going to be right in keeping his promises? And the answer is through Christ, through him. Do you remember how this letter started? He said it's all about the gospel, and the gospel's all about a person. It's not a thing, the gospel. It's not an ism. It's a person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And without him, without the person, Jesus, the story of the universe stops at chapter 3, verse 20. with mouths closed, all accountable to God, and condemnation and the plan of God coming to nothing. But with him, with Christ, there's this glorious future for people who've fallen short of God's glory. So verse 22, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So whoever you are, if you want to be right with God, if you want to be part of God's future, then your only hope is Jesus Christ. Only hope, Jesus. Put your faith in him, put your life in his hands, because Jesus alone gives us a future with God. How does he give us a future with God? The answer is by dying for us. By dying for us. Verse 24, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Those two verses, massive. Two verses, not many words, but four huge Bible words. Hope you're awake. Four big Bible words. Word one, justified. Justified. It's a courtroom word. It describes the moment the judge gives the verdict and finds in your favor. And justification involves not just being cleared of a crime, that's being acquitted. Justification is that, but it's more than that. Justification is being shown to have been in the right, to be vindicated, to be declared righteous. That's justification. And amazingly, it happens to sinners like us. Isn't that astonishing? Justification, grace, second big word, grace, God's huge kindness to people who don't deserve it, God's free gift. Justification comes to us absolutely free of charge. Comes from God, free of charge. It must come from God because it cannot come from us. And it has to be free of charge because we cannot pay for it, we can't earn it. And the last three chapters, if we've been paying attention, have told us that all our pleas of ignorance are inexcusable and all our comparison with others are inadmissible and all our works of religion are unacceptable. Conclusion, unavoidable. We cannot save ourselves. Cannot save ourselves from God's right anger. But God can. God can. Salvation comes from heaven downwards, not from earth upwards. It is God-given, God-driven, God-empowered, God-initiated, all from God, from start to finish. Grace. Grace, amazing grace. Third word, redemption. That's a word for buying slaves out of slavery, setting them free. Before Jesus, the greatest example of redemption was when God set his people free from that terrible slavery in Egypt, remember, in Exodus. It's the greatest example of redemption in the Old Testament. And we're told that he redeemed them with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And the prophets told Israel to remember the redemption from Egypt and never ever forget it, because a day was coming when God was going to come and set them free from the big slavery. Slavery to sin. And in Christ, God has come to redeem us from our slavery to sin. Remember chapter 3, verse 9, we are all under sin by nature, all under sin, all trapped, all enslaved, all imprisoned. But God has come and he's redeemed us in Christ. How? How has God brought us out of this terrible slavery? And the answer is verse 25, by presenting Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. And that's the fourth big Bible word. It's three words in the NIV here, but it's one word in the original, and that word is propitiation. Propitiation, big word, sacrifice of atonement. What's that? Well, it's a word from the world of the Old Testament sacrifices. A propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away wrath, right anger. It is a wrath quencher, an anger quencher, that satisfies God's right anger. So it's temple language. In the Old Testament, God is getting people ready for the rescue that's coming with Jesus, preparing people for his right way of putting wrong people, sinful people, right with himself. And so he gave them the sacrificial system. And the basic pattern was this. The priest would look at the people, all the people, and he would say, God is good. And God says that your sin is wrong, very, very wrong, very bad, wicked. and you deserve death for it. And then he'd lay his hands on an animal, an innocent, spotless animal, either a bull or a lamb or a goat, and he would say, let your sin be transferred onto this animal. And then the innocent animal was killed, and then it was placed on an altar, and it was burned by fire, consumed. And then the priest would look at the people and say, you guilty people, no longer guilty, you are forgiven, right with God. And that's how it worked. And God was teaching his people that the way that they're set free from condemnation by him is by him providing an innocent substitute, someone who will stand in their place and die instead of them, taking the punishment that they deserve, the wrath they deserve. Now, the thing is, with the animal sacrifices, that you had to keep doing them. There was no end to them. And that's because they didn't solve the problem. They were always visual aids pointing to the ultimate solution. They could never solve the problem because sin is a human crime against God, isn't it? And humanity has to pay for that crime. And that's why God said through the prophets, one day I'm going to send a truly spotless, innocent, righteous person. Someone who's never sinned, someone who's never fallen short of my glory. Someone who will be like the sacrificial lamb who will save my people, save his people from their sins by dying in their place. And he did send him. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And on the cross, Jesus died in our place as our substitute. And the burning anger, the right anger of God against sinful humanity fell on him. Instead of us, Jesus, the atoning sacrifice, Jesus, the sin bearer, Jesus, the wrath quencher, and therefore Jesus, the only safe refuge from God's right anger. Remember last week we saw how all our refuges that we try and build are just not adequate. They don't work. Only one safe place. That's the place God has provided. Jesus is the safe place because the wrath has fallen on him. And if we're in him, it will not fall on us. I keep quoting from this book that I really like, but it's only because I'm reading it at the minute. So, you know, there will come a point where I stop quoting from this book. It's Wilhelm Busch's book, Christ or Hitler. It's a memoirs of a youth pastor in Germany. And in that book, he tells of the synagogue that preached. And it's a building that stood in the middle of a city in the Ruhr district of Germany, Essen, I think. And it was a magnificent synagogue, magnificent building with a dome on it. It was made of grey natural stone. And there came that shameful day in the history of Germany in 1938, in November 1938, Kristallnacht, or the Night of the Broken Glass, when mobs incited by the Nazi regime rose up against the Jews all over Germany, and Jewish shops were plundered and the windows were smashed and Jewish apartments were demolished and innocent Jewish people were kicked and beaten and killed. And a wild mob entered the synagogue and they set it on fire, and everything that could burn inside was burned. It was devoured. And at the end of it all, however, the structure still stood, didn't burn down. The stones, the grey stone blocks, defied the flames. And over the ensuing months, people said that the building should be pulled down, but they never really got round to it. And Bush says they probably lost the courage to lay hands on that great building again. Anyway, 5 years later came the first great carpet bomb attack by the Allies. Terrible, horrific bombing of whole cities. And this city was attacked. And whole districts of the city were ablaze. And the fire was so intense that people hiding in their cellars, they weren't safe. The cellars weren't adequate to save them from the flames. And many perished in their own homes, burned alive. Those who did manage to get out, they were horrified. Everything was ablaze. Wherever you might turn, fire, fire. People covered themselves in wet cloths. They ran to see if they could find protection somewhere. They found only one, Bush says, just one. That huge, bare, burnt-out synagogue. Hundreds found rescue there in that terrible night. The place that they'd rejected, the place that they'd despised, the place that they'd mocked, the place that they'd tried to destroy. Some of those had taken part in setting it on fire. Others had watched. Others had laughed at it. Others had kept silent and not objected. 5 years earlier, the fire had devoured this one building. Now, 5 years on, the whole city is engulfed in fire, and this one building is the refuge. There was a simple Christian coal miner in a corner, very tired but unable to sleep like the rest of people. How could you sleep when the fire's burning around you and the bombs are falling? But that synagogue seemed to have a special message for him, Bush says. A special sermon. It asked, "Do you know why you are safe here from the fire?" And he answered, "Yes, because the fire has raged here once already and has consumed everything that could burn." "Do you know also," asked the synagogue, "that there is another more terrible fire than the one from which you have sheltered here?" "That I know well," said the man. "And that is the dreadful fire of God's wrath and judgment that will one day flare up against all the godlessness and wickedness of mankind." "Then you already know a lot," said the synagogue. "But do you think you will find a refuge then when that fire is kindled? Will there be a place that can offer refuge because the fire has already gone over it?" And the man smiled and he said, "Yeah. There is just one place where the fire of God's wrath has already gone. One place that can offer refuge. And that is the cross of Jesus at Golgotha." "And you're right," said the synagogue. "Just look at me. Look at how safe you are in my bosom because I previously suffered the fire. And thus you are safe at the cross of Jesus." How the fire burned then when Jesus cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And now you are safe there forever from the judgment of God. And at that, the simple man rejoiced that he knew about this eternal refuge. Then he lay down as well as he could in that crowded place. And he went to sleep after all, resting peacefully, comforted like a child at his mother's heart. Jesus, the sacrifice of atonement. Jesus, the propitiation. Jesus, the wrath quencher. The one safe shelter. On the cross, he was consumed by the wrath of God. And if you belong to him, if you trust him, you are in him. And if you are in him, you are safe from the wrath of God that will fall on the day of judgment, because it cannot fall on the place it's already fallen, on Jesus. And if you are in him, the wrath of God cannot and will not fall on you. It's as if it's already fallen on you because you're in Christ. It's wonderful news, isn't it? It's great news. And that's the cross. So four big Bible words describing God's great rescue of sinful humanity: justification, grace, redemption, and propitiation. And you put them together, and this is what we have: that God declares us right with him because in his undeserved kindness, he sent Jesus to free us from our slavery to sin and the consequence of sin, which is God's wrath, by dying for us as our substitute. And you often, very often, you hear the objection, "That's immoral. That's wrong. God inflicting violence on an innocent third party, it's ugly, it's abusive, it's wrong." But remember, Christ is not some third party that God is picking on. Christ is God. That's what Paul has told us at the beginning of Romans. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is divine. He is the second person of the Trinity, the God who is three in one. So when we look at the cross, we don't see God inflicting violence on a third party. We see God taking the full consequences of sin on his own shoulders. We see God himself giving himself to save us from himself. And that's why the cross not only puts us right with God, but it shows us how right God is. Demonstrates his righteousness. Verse 25 again, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But he then does punish them in Christ. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is just. Sin must be punished. On the cross, sin is punished. And at the very same moment that he's condemning sin, He is setting his people free from sin. How about that? He is both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. One commentator on this verse says this. He says, ponder the achievement of God. He doesn't condone our sin, nor does he compromise his standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does he relax his demands. Rather than dismiss our sin, he assumes our sin and incredibly sentences himself. God's holiness is honored, our sin is punished, and we are redeemed. Redeemed. What a gift. An amazing gift. But even more amazing than the gift is the giver of the gift. Ponder the achievements of God. God's right way of making people who are all wrong, all right with him. Back in chapter 1, we saw that the gospel calls us to surrender to God. That is to put our lives in his hands. And you might be wondering today if that's such a good thing to do. You might be going through a hard time. You might be facing something in your life that is so hard. And you might be feeling angry at God. You might be feeling let down by God. You might be thinking he doesn't care for you. And you're just not sure that you can trust him because you're not sure his intentions are good. And if that's you, Paul is saying, look at the cross. Look at the cross. See what it shows us about God. He is totally right. And that means that he's never going to hurt you. He's never going to do you wrong. He's never going to lie to you. He's never going to let you down. He's totally against sin. And he's totally committed to his promise to bless his people, even though it cost him everything to keep that promise. That's the kind of God he is. He'll never let you down. Don't ever think that he will not do right by you. Right is what he's made of. He is all right. And we should praise him for it. And when we see that, you see, and we put our lives in his hands, then we join in with verse 27. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. No boasting. Some of the Jews in the church to which Paul is writing were saying, we belong to God because we're right. We're right. We have the right heritage. We have the right religious pedigree. We have the right law. And Paul is trying to help us to see that none of us can say that we belong to God because we are right. All we can say is we belong to God because he is right. He's right. He's found a way to make us right with him. And when we understand the cross, the whole focus of our lives change. It's no longer kind of, look at me, look at us, we're right. It's, look at him. He's right. He's all right. And so we sing, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. Or as Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of those who believe and his righteousness, his right way of putting wrong people right with himself. Praise him. Boast in him, not in yourself. So let's sing. Let's respond by singing together.